popular term today is the term empowered. Do you feel empowered? Maybe you want to feel empowered. Maybe you really want a church that makes you feel empowered in their sermons. What do you mean by empowered? What do you want to feel empowered to do? Do you not have the power to empower yourself to that desire? The trend of modern counseling is encouraging people to think better of themselves, to make better lives for themselves. Accordingly, the answer to what ails us is really just self-esteem. It's low. And we need to get that improved, leading to self-improvement, self-actualization. Self-esteem, self-improvement, self-actualization. There's a phrase that keeps coming up, isn't there? Self. Are these just technical terms for pride and selfish ambition? It's becoming trendy and subtle to see in many churches today, contemporary spirituality focuses on individual expression and self-actualization. We read books and attend conferences that tell us to listen to God's voice, and that's never clarified what that phrase means. We read books and that say the same thing, pursue the plans, you know, that He has for us, discover our unique gifts, journal our story, practice God's presence in the quiet of conscience, experience Him, take a step into the unknown for His sake. The question that drives many is not what responsibilities and obligations do I have towards God and to the family of God, but how can I be everything God intends me to be? Those are two different questions. And the problem with self-improvement unto self-actualization is that it's only about self, and it's not about the self living in the face of God. I mean, do we just merely need to feel better about ourselves? And to be clear, I'm not saying feeling better about ourselves is necessarily a bad thing. It's just how we go about it. This issue of empowerment, self-actualization, self-improvement, this is nothing new. A very similar issue that was occurring with the people of Judah during the time of the prophet Isaiah. They were facing national crisis and difficulty. Let's hear what God has to say to them and what He has to say to us. Isaiah chapter 31. If you don't have a Bible, please take your Bibles, take the pew Bible that's there provided for you. You'll find the text this morning on page 695, 696 there in the Bible that's provided for you. And while you're turning there, let me give some background and context. Isaiah was a prophet called to summon the people of Judah to appear in court before heaven and earth to hear the charges against them of idolatry, injustices against their own king, against one another, and of judgment to come. And the Jewish people were already split in two, if you know their history. The north and between north and south, the northern kingdom was nearing their end. Assyria was about to wipe them off and finish them out. And then the original audience, though, of this book of Isaiah was Judah, the southern kingdom, before it was carried off to Babylon. Judah was currently facing also the threat of an Assyrian attack. And Isaiah has much more to say about that as we read the book. But what do they need to see about themselves right now? What's God's word to them? I mean, they're about to be seriously outmatched, outgunned. I mean, do they need to think about empowering themselves right now? Did God allow them to be in such a humbled state so that they would look to themselves? Come up with their own man-made solutions? In order to grasp this section, if you're looking at chapter 31, we need to understand the word woe, W-O-E. It means that certain ones are about to know great misery. They are in deplorable condition now in God's sight because of the choices they've made. In Isaiah 28, if you remember, it began a section of woes. And it was against the drunken leaders there and in Ephraim. And then chapter 29, it was against those in Jerusalem who depended on religious righteousness. And then 29:15, it was against those who tried to hide their plans from the Lord. And then another woe was pronounced against them in chapter 30, verse 1, against obstinate children who would not submit their plans to God and instead make their alliances with Egypt. And so in our section this morning, as I bring you into context, the present woe is specifically against those who go down to Egypt for help in the middle of this Assyrian threat. And so the climax of the woes has been reached. All these woes are climaxing here in chapter 31. Essentially, Isaiah is saying like this: drunken leaders who focus on the wrong things have given ungodly advice that rebellious people have adopted without consulting God. Woe unto them. If I could summarize the woes. Drunken leaders who focus on the wrong things have given ungodly advice that rebellious people have adopted without seeking, consulting God. Let's look now at God's word. Chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Yet he too is wise and can bring disaster. He does not take back his words. He will rise up against the house of the wicked, against those who help evildoers. But the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, he who helps will stumble. He who is helped will fall. Both will perish together. This is what the Lord says to me. As a lion growls, a great lion over his prey, and though a whole band of shepherds is called together against him, he's not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor. So the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion, on its heights. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty with shield will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and will rescue it. Return to him you have so greatly revolted against, O Israelites. For in that day, every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold your sinful hands have made. Assyria will fall by the sword that is not of man. A sword not of mortals will devour them. They will flee before the sword, and their young men will be put to forced labor. Their stronghold will fall because of terror. At sight of the battle standard, their commanders will panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. This is God's word. So let's break down the passage here. The woe oracle in verses 1 through 3, you'll notice it with me, is tightly organized around the issues related to Judah's foolish trust in Egyptian military horsepower. Their false hope in Egypt will only bring disaster on Judah, so their only real hope is to trust God's promise to protect Jerusalem as seen in verse 5. Isaiah's message is simple and centers around verses 6 and 7. That's the centerpiece of it all, as you just noticed. Judah needs to return to God, for he has promised to destroy the Assyrian army. Bring them low there in verses 8 and 9. So that's just a general overview of those 9 verses. So here, what does it mean to us? Here's your bulletin. There's an outline here for you if you're taking notes. Here's what we're to remember. No matter the crisis, nothing is more dreadful than losing out on God. No matter the crisis, nothing is more dreadful than losing out on God. Therefore, let's value Christ above all. Let's value Christ above all. You see, this passage places before us a choice. It sets before us the path to death and the pathway to life. If you are either ignoring God, see, the passage puts forth, you and I are either ignoring God unto death, or we are in awe of God unto life. You are either living a life that is in reference toward him, or you're living a life that reveals you are indifferent to him. And Isaiah wants us all to know that God says that we in our sinful rebellion can return to God today because of what he offers us in the gospel, in Christ. And I pray you'll do that. Pray we'll all be focused on that today. So let's look at point one. No matter the crisis, nothing is more dreadful than losing out on God. Therefore, let's value Christ above all. Point one, consider the foolishness of not trusting God. Consider the foolishness of not trusting God. He preaches here how foolish it is for Judah to go down to Egypt for help while ignoring God's wisdom, his power, and protection. He wants the reader to understand that trusting in any form of human work or power will never save. God alone saves. And he provokes us to think what we are impressed by, about who we ignore, and what we will ultimately miss out on here. So first subpoint is this, as you consider the foolishness. It is impressed with the wrong things. It is impressed with the wrong things. When we were children, there were things that captivated us. Some of you perhaps were caught on video saying things to your parents that you were going to be or you wanted to do, that maybe you would laugh about today. Like, oh my goodness, I'm glad I didn't do that. Sometimes you maybe were obsessed with something and so impressed with it that you would miss bigger things. Maybe a toy line, a popular look as a teenager. Maybe we could all pull out some old photos and see trends that we thought, that's the look, you know. And now you're like, oh boy, I hope that never makes it online. Maybe you were so impressed with the popular crowd in school and you were so focused on them, you missed out on what was actually really great. Maybe some significant relationships. Young people, and sometimes adults, prove to make many wrong decisions because they're simply impressed with the wrong things. And that's exactly what's going on here in chapter 31, verse 1. People impressed with what's not impressive and disregarding God. Judah's leaders and many of their people trust in Egypt. Unreliable, weakened Egypt. Look at verse 1. They're discerning by their eyes. Again, they only see the extra horses, the chariots, the horsemen. And this is a picture of trusting in creation rather than creator. It's the person who says, I can't see God, but I can see those horses over there. They're impressed by military power rather than the one who has the power to determine and direct the course of history itself. Friends, note something here. Build this into your theology. God has complete sovereign freedom and power. He declares his will to us so we know what his ideal for us is, his stated will to live holy, for example. But there's also his plan, his sovereign plan. He works out his plan exactly as he judges to do so. He will take our choices and use them to work out his sovereign plan mysteriously. God accomplishes all he wants to accomplish in such mysterious ways as to hold us responsible. And we make choices every day within the realm of his ultimate plan that is unstoppable. We have freedom to certain freedoms, but we're not free like God is. You understand there's a difference between us and God. He has the power to determine and direct the course of history. And he does not ask us for input on it. It's according to his perfect holy plan. So while Judah was impressed with Egypt, wow, they forgot God's power and brought the one who brought about their exodus out of Egypt, the one who said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and you're going to continue to go to him. I'm going to display my power and glory him. And on the way out, Israel, I'm so sovereign that they're going to be giving you things as you walk out of there. They forgot his power, his sovereign power over Egypt in the past. And now they're looking to Egypt for help. Friends, when we are not impressed with God, we will inevitably be impressed with things of this world, which always leads us to further bad decisions. So if you're more impressed with creation, you will make decisions based on those things. Judah was impressed with what human minds and human skills can control, what man can manage and understand. But trusting in many chariots and strong horsemen, it never works. It only compounded their feelings of vulnerability because they're always left wondering, well, I wonder who has more chariots and more stronger horsemen. You see, friends, when we step outside the promises of God, we just find more uncertainty. So how might this be working itself out in your life? Where are you prone to look to creation to give you security that you want to feel in the midst of going through real trials? Do you look to the perceived power of more shopping, more food, more entertainment, more fitness, more time to do your hobbies to give you strength? Friends, on the day you die, do you think those things will comfort your soul and offer you hope? And do you think if you neglect God for those things over and over again, that you will have comfort and hope in the end to know that you are one of His children? So why set up life around those things now? Well, Plato Baptist Church, this is another reason we plead with you to build your life not around your job, not around your hobbies, not around your kids' sports, not around other, what we would say, lame power sources in comparison to God. You see, life is hard, but God is omnipotent. Jesus has overcome the world and calls us to not follow the path of the world, but to take up our cross and follow Him. That means to count the cost. Where have you put down the cost of the cross and picked up the comforts of this world? Here's some application. Here's some further application. No matter how hard we work to not feel weak, at some point we all feel vulnerable. And Christ says in light of Himself, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And He says to the believer, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So friends, what do we need to understand to experience God's peace in life's hardships? What do we need to understand? We need to understand that the, quote, Assyria threatening us is not our real crisis. Our real crisis is our own unbelief in God. Our own real crisis is our own unbelief in God. Friend, do you understand that your real danger is not physical vulnerability? Your real danger is not public perception. Your real danger is not monetary insecurity. No, our real danger is not when we're exposed to the brutalities of this life. Our real danger is when our hearts are not filled with the truth about God. Our real danger is when our hearts are not filled with the truth about God. So do you think that what you need today perhaps is most to find a way to cope with your agonies? Have you considered instead that what we all need most is reality with God so that we can then live out of the inner fullness He gives? Whatever life may bring, whatever challenges life may bring to us. Reality with God. Friends, life changes on us all the time, doesn't it? I had a pastor friend whose wife died this morning. He's my age. Life changes so fast. But guess who never changes? But rules the world. King Jesus. Friends, let us be impressed with what is truly impressive. Christ. If you're busy being focused on this world, is it any surprise you're currently doing what you are? Should we be surprised when we neglect the Lord Jesus? When we neglect the Lord's Day, when we neglect fellowship with one another, when we neglect prayer and Bible study, that we make the worldly choices that we do, that we're impressed by the things that we're impressed by so often? What are you impressed with today? And for heaven's sake, why? Whatever we are impressed with, friends, it will show itself in our lives and our practice. Look further with me here. Second subpoint, it ignores God's wisdom. The foolishness of not trusting in God, it ignores God's wisdom and word. It ignores God's wisdom and word. The text reveals there in verses 1 and 2 something very sad. They looked to Egypt. They did not look to God, seek his help or wise counsel. And verse 2 has some biting sarcasm. You know, sarcasm can be truth's ugly cousin often, right? It says, yet he too is wise and can bring disaster. It's just a very obvious statement, right? That it has that tone of, did you miss that, Captain Obvious? How'd you miss that? That's what the feel of it is. Now note, when we see things going wrong in life, let's never think, poor God. He sure has got himself into a tight spot this time. What can God do now? No, God is all wise. And if God is in our troubles, all the Egypts in this world cannot save us. If God is in our troubles, all the Egypts in the world cannot save us. The only way out is his way. God's words are the one fixed point in the confusion of life that we can absolutely count on. His word. You see, their actions, Judah, discounted the fact that God was infinite in wisdom about everything. It discounted that he was strong and all-powerful, and that they disobeyed him in this very action to seek aid from Egypt. That's what their actions communicated. What do your actions communicate? Do they say to those watching you, do they say to your children, to your loved ones, that God is wise, or do they communicate, you know what's best? That you're banking on his word, or you're banking on your word. And the prophet points to the complete removal of God from the decision-making process. So how about us? What's the report on us today? Could we be blind about where we are removing God from our decision-making process? You say, Pastor, I read and pray. Well, let's ask some further questions here so we can helpfully diagnose where we are. Friends, do you seek godly counsel? Do you use the elders and the godly people of your own church, the church God's placed you in, as a sounding board? Or do you only listen to yourself in prayer time and those who think like you? And listen to those who actually, if you really were honest with yourself, they think very worldly. For example, are you more prone to go to people in the world? Maybe first, and there's nothing wrong with talking to our neighbors for help, by the way. But are you prone to just go to social media before actually having relationships that God has ordained for you in the local church? You ever thought about the Lord placed you in a body, and that body has a purpose that he's working out, and that he gave you your brothers and sisters that to relate to them and talk with them and share with them in such a way for your own edification and sanctification? And that one day you may very well stand before him and say, listen, I put brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so in your church. You never went and talked to them. And I told you in your word to seek counsel, people who would tell you the truth. It wouldn't tickle your ears. Friends, do you take time to be careful in the decision process to seek God's wisdom? What I'm saying is in the means he has granted, word, prayer, fellowship of the godly. Judah did not respect God to rely on his wisdom, his word, and for one, and they instead of looking to the one who was completely trustworthy, dependable, they instead chose to go to Egypt. Judah talked about God. Oh yeah, we worship God, but their real trust was in human power. And that is something that as a pastor, I want to make sure we preach against here. Heaven help us if we are a church that talks about God, but our practice for our lives is to trust in ourselves. Isaiah understands that some, quote, helps are inconsistent with God. There's nothing wrong with getting help, but some helps are inconsistent with God. Any help, so-called help, that diminishes our experience of God always turns out to be just another Egyptian slave master. It would be like saying, my trust is in God while stealing from others at the same time. That's not that, that help is incompatible with trusting in God. It's like saying, I'm trusting God, you know, while living immorally. I'm trusting God to help me with this purity issue, but at the same time, I've got to help myself. That's incompatible with trusting God. Judah needed people to sing Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We will obey him no matter what. We'd rather lose everything we have on earth than lose God himself. Going back to Egypt was going back to the bondage he saved them from. They were throwing their salvation into reverse and holding God's love in contempt. And we do the same thing, friends, when we go back to trusting in our desires, trusting in our perceived needs, trusting in our worldly hopes. Friends, take time today and think through where your desires, your perceived needs, and your worldly hopes are living in direct contrast and in reverse toward from the Lord. Verse 2, the result was that God, it's actually in the past tense, brought about some disaster, possibly the Assyrians' defeat of the Egyptians, as God announced in chapter 30. And his words are true. What he says he will do. Some today trust God to keep his word, and many trust that God will not keep his word. There's no third position. You're either trusting God to keep his word, or you're trusting that he won't. God said he would destroy the house of the wicked, likely referring to Judah, the wicked ones there, as well as those who help the Egyptians. And then the perfect verbs indicate, looking at verse 2, that God has already punished. So certainly the Hebrews in Jerusalem should not be so foolish as to think Egypt will ever be able to help them in the future. They won't. They need to turn to God now before it's too late. So if King Hezekiah, who was king at the time, or any of his counselors needed wisdom, they should have asked God, who gives wisdom to all generously, as James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, and not seek the counsel of Pharaoh to give worldly advice. I mean, think about it. What is incredibly dangerous is how quickly you and I forget God and how fast our allegiance is to our own purposes and plans. Isn't that interesting? Man, how did I get over here in Selfish Town? Oh, I remember. Let me trace my steps back. I got over in Selfish Town because I forgot about God and put my allegiance back to myself. We convince ourselves that we are wiser, stronger, and more righteous than we actually are, and therefore we step into danger. What do we need? We need his gracious word. And only his grace can work to remind us that faith in God is a resting place and trust in self is a minefield. It is grace and grace alone that empowers us to follow and to rest. Brothers and sisters, we should stop and cry out to God and tell him that we are willing by his power and aid to do what is necessary to be faithful to him. Pray God will help you to live by the truth. Which brings me to this next subpoint about the foolishness of not trusting God. It reveals a fundamental misunderstanding about reality. It reveals a fundamental misunderstanding about reality. In verse 3, we see that the holy God, who is an almighty, unseen spirit power, will decide the destiny of Egypt and Judah, not some mortal army or some sinful alliance. So, there's a contrast Isaiah wants you to get between here and see, between flesh and spirit. You see that? It's this. It's between that which needs life, flesh, and that which possesses life, spirit. You see that? So to the skeptic, our problems in life are concrete, and God's spiritual remedies seem weak and irrelevant. That's why they tell us how much they trust in science. And the word for spirit here in Isaiah is also used in the Old Testament for the word wind, or even the merest breeze. Spirit, what is it? It's airy and insubstantial, just a breath. What kind of help is that in this world? Spirit? Are you kidding me, Pastor? Well, you got to remember how that's used in the Old Testament. It's by the word and spirit that God created the world. Isaiah reminds us with the rest of Scripture that God is spirit. And he's saying the spirit is stronger than the flesh. He's saying that an unseen ally is more reliable than a visible ally. He's implying that if we live out of tangible earthly resources, we are essentially disempowering ourselves. The modern view is the same about these issues as it was in ancient Israel. The modern view is that there is nothing in the universe greater than man, greater than woman. We factor God out of things, see ourselves at the top of the evolutionary heap, so the future of the race lies with us. But that myth has only made the world more tragic. Thinking that we are the apex of reality creates tyrants like Stalin and Hitler and Mao. It creates city rulers like Robert Moses of New York City, who plowed through neighborhoods to achieve his goals. A view of self like that creates selfish, abusive people. A high view of self creates abusive people, harmful parents, abusive bosses, and abusive children. Isaiah says to us again and again that God's powerful hand controls the destiny of the nation that wanted to help Judah, as well as the one that made a feeble attempt to help Egypt. Help, protection, and deliverance, friends, come ultimately from God. Falling, stumbling, and perishing happens when one relies on the strength of mankind. This warning should persuade Isaiah's audience and every reader today to trust in God, not in human wisdom, not in brute strength, not in political alliances, but to trust in God. Here's an illustration from Ray Ortland about the reality of God in a physical world on a personal level. The richness and fullness of life, he says, remember, come from what is spiritual, not earthly. Money, for example, can buy a house. It cannot make a home. Money can put food on the table, but it cannot put laughter and joy around the table. Money can fly you to Paris, but it can't kindle romance there. What money can do is make you an attractive target for thieves and lawsuits. There's no security in money. There's no life for us in any tangible thing. What makes for life comes not from this world, but from the grace of God. And therefore, a heart at one with God is the secret to life. To have God, to have Christ, is to have all things. And to trust in Him is to be saved, end quote. That's a good way of putting it. To further drive home reality, notice there in verse 4, God's power, pictured as the lion that roars over his prey, completely unconcerned by the shepherds who seek to intimidate him. They're talking a big game about going forward. You know what they're really saying? You better back up. The lion keeps tearing and devouring the sheep, and the shepherds can do nothing to make him afraid. So it is with God and his enemies. When God wants to devour, nothing in heaven or on earth can stop him. And no matter how much people rage against him, he is not intimidated. Friend, maybe you're here today and you're raging against God. Let me say to you, he is not remotely intimidated by you, who you are, and what you know, and what you have. He can tear your world apart while looking you square in the eyes, saying, "What are you going to do about it?" God is omnipotent, unstoppable. He is not put off by our wrath against him. But here's the good news in verse 5. Conversely, when God wants to protect, he is like a hovering mother eagle that cannot be moved from protecting her young. He said, God will either be your undoing or he'll be your covering. That's the message. He's either your guardian or he's coming after you. The omnipotent ruler of the universe is everything. Humanity is nothing by comparison. So why trust in anything else for deliverance? Let's go to point 2. No matter the crisis, nothing is more dreadful than losing out on God. Therefore, let's value Christ above all. Point 2. Consider the goodness of repentance toward God. Consider the goodness of repentance toward God. Whenever you're trying to help a child or young person see the big picture before they make a foolish choice and chain themselves to further wrong priorities, you have to try to present to them bigger ideas. And sometimes they listen, sometimes they don't. And God does that right here for Judah. And he does it to you and I. Because ultimately, we all have to think through, what age am I living for? This temporal life or eternal life? Thinking of the goodness, point, the first subpoint there is right here. There is an invitation to return. There's an invitation to return. Right there, verse 6, Isaiah inserts this parenthetical application. He says, in light of verses 1 through 5, repent of your sins, return to God, do it now. He persuasively calls for a change of heart, for a rejection of the life of rebellion. And interestingly, don't miss this. This is so good. This act is not presented as a prerequisite of divine deliverance, but as a response to God's great deeds of mercy. You see, God took the initiative to demonstrate his love to these sinners who, as the text says, have deeply revolted. That's what you need to learn about sin is. Sin is a revolt against God, the King of the universe. And in spite of their apostasy, God will compassionately save his people from their enemies in order to motivate them to freely respond in repentance and thankfulness. So if the full revelation of God's power and glory will bring this kind of response in the future, should not God's gracious display of his power and grace in defeating the Assyrians and protecting his people in Jerusalem bring a similar response in the present time? And of course, the answer is yes. Isaiah offers us good news that finds its fulfillment in the work of Christ. As I mentioned to you a while ago, Christ is either your covering or he's your judgment. And at the cross, he fulfills both of them for God's people. You see, God himself came in the flesh, God the Son, and he dwelt among us. It's what we celebrate and recognize uniquely this time of year, every year, thinking how the sinless Son of God came into this world, divested himself of his glory, took on human flesh, and did everything that you and I should have done. And he never did the things you and I did do that were sin against God. He never sinned. There was no sin in him, and he never committed sin. And then that perfect, innocent, spotless one went to the cross, ordained by the Father, to make atonement for sinners, to bear the wrath of God in the place of any and all who would repent of their sins and trust in him alone. And God raised him from the dead to show that he accepted payment for our sins, for any and all who repent and believe. And when I say repent, I mean this. Take God's side against your sin. Not only agreeing with him, but saying, Lord, I know this way is leading me to death and hell. And I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Come into my life, change me, transform me. Jesus, you're my only hope. And God will save you. You're here this morning and you're not a Christian. In the spirit here with Isaiah chapter 31, verse 6, repent. Come to God. He will receive you. He loves you. I pray if you don't know Christ, you'll know him today. That you trust in him. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in the things of this world to fulfill and to give you your end all. And in the end, hope that you're going to be okay with God in the end. Friends, you won't be if you don't have Christ. You will not be okay if you don't have Christ. Christians, think about it further with me. Each moment of fear, each act of refusal is an act of spiritual irrationality, isn't it? We have those moments, right? Spiritual irrationality. What was I doing? What was I thinking? Why'd I do that? Why'd I say that? Each act of refusal, each moment of fear of this world makes us more irrational about the things of God. I think we all suffer from this from time to time. Each fearful person, though, is invited to be a part of this massive history. Return to God. Know His kingdom is the main agenda. The one who calls us has created the world and holds it together by His will. God has power over all things. He rules every situation. He is amazing in wisdom, abundant in His grace, and boundless in His love. He is saving. God is forgiving. He is transforming, and He is delivering. And what He says is always best, and what He requires is always good. Why would we shrink back from trusting His word? When He calls, He goes with us. And when He calls you to do, He empowers you by His grace through the Holy Spirit if you're His own. And when He guides, He protects. And when He stands with power and faithfulness behind every one of His promises, we give Him praise. We know His character is true. He has never failed to deliver anything that He has promised. There's simply no risk in answering the call to the King of Kings when you realize how valuable Jesus is. Next subpoint. There's a guarantee of freedom. There's a guarantee of freedom. Verse 7 surprisingly introduces that eschatological urgency of repentance. So speaking again of the day of the Lord. And when God comes in His splendor and His glory to fully establish His kingdom, He will destroy all evil and pride. We've seen this again and again in Isaiah. And the people will see the uselessness, look at verse 7, the uselessness of idols and reject these sinful man-made objects. People will recognize the power and holiness of God, turn to Him alone. And so the implication of this concept also applies to Isaiah's present audience in the midst of the Assyrian crisis. One of the signs that salvation has already come to your heart is your repentance from loving, trusting, and obeying things over God. How can I know? What's one of the signs that I know that God's at work in my life? Repenting from idolatry, from loving, trusting, and obeying things over God. Billy Graham said it like this: all people are idol makers. Christians are idol breakers. That's a good way to remember it. And it's in keeping with this context of where we've been in Isaiah. It's so true. But here's the thing. Does that sound like you? When you're aware of an idol you've got in your life, oh boy, what do you do? Idols of man's approval, of creature comforts, of monetary security, of perfect health, of children's success, of romance, they reside deep in all of us. And God has the power to root them out so we stop making these destructive decisions we're used to making. A believer, a follower of Christ, once they discover an idol in their life, they get to work by the grace of the Holy Spirit in smashing it. They start shutting down the things that cause them to lust. They start turning from things that create more covetousness in their heart. They flee from those things that tempt them to further lie about themselves, to cheat others. They turn from those things that are destructive. Friend, is that you? Is that the Christianity you understand? If your life is not marked by repentance and smashing idols in your life, I think you may be confused about what it means to be a Christian. And you may be, for the first time, coming to terms with that fact today. Maybe you've never been saved. If you've not experienced the change of the Holy Spirit in your heart, I'm not talking about living perfect. I'm talking about a changed relationship to sin. You better seek the Lord. God creates those new desires in us to turn from these things, to fight them. Oh, they still reside in the flesh. It's a battle every day. There's an idol that tempts all of us every day. But by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we know the conviction, godly sorrow, and we get after it. Friends, have you ever experienced the thrill of renouncing some precious idol? Some hard-won token of power or superiority that you had? And because Jesus is so wonderful and glorious, just smash the mess out of that thing. I used to think so highly of myself because of this. This used to captivate me so much. But then I saw the Lord, and I realized what I have in Christ, and this is garbage to me now. Hallelujah. That's a great day, isn't it? Remember how miserable our idols made us? Maybe you got an idol today that's just making you a miserable person to be around, even as a believer. Smash that thing, whatever it is. Talk with someone about how to put it to death. Stop glorying in everything else except Christ. Stop treasuring other things above Jesus by His grace. It's a wonderful thing to finally see how contemptible a self-image unsurrendered to Christ is. That's what an idol will do to our lives. You know what idols do to us? They obscure God from our sight. Some of you, you cannot see Christ and prioritize Christ because you have not pulled something down. You know what it is. Christ is not precious to you. He's not sweet to you because He is obscured by some idol of the heart. You're treasuring above Him. When we have idols, they obscure God. You know what they magnify? Self-idealization. An ideal life. My pursuits. My ambitions. That's why our idols are so precious to us in the flesh. We pour so much hope and effort and expense into becoming our dreams. Surrender your dreams to God. Take them to Christ. And if they are at odds, smash them. Christ is your dream. Christ is everything if you're a Christian. However precious an idol has become to us, the loss of it is a relief to a believer. Because we'd rather have Jesus than money and power and sex and life as we thought it should be. The Lord is the one who is able to bless those areas of our lives. They're miserable without Him. This world is perishing. There's no guarantee we have tomorrow, but our souls have eternal value and will stand before our Creator to give an account. So the logic for a Christian is this. We count this cost. Do I bank it all on this life, or am I banking it all on Christ? One will damn me, the other will save me for eternal joy and pleasures at His right hand. The heart awakened to the value of Christ doesn't ask what price must be paid to get real with Him. So you see, as long as our hearts are wondering if we can afford to lose something about our selfishness, the price will always seem too high to pay. Can I afford that? Can I give that up? You're always going to struggle. Isaiah is saying, turn back, see the value of God, even with your idols, and God will graciously help you suffer the loss of all things in order to gain Him. And you won't regret it because He Himself is life. God will graciously help you suffer the loss of all things in order to gain Him. And you won't regret it when you see His face. Last subpoint. There will be complete deliverance. There will be complete deliverance. Verses 8 and 9. Goes back to the context. God's going to destroy mighty Assyria. Verse 9. The stronghold is translated as also the term rock. And you know this is a play on words given the context where we've been in Isaiah. The king of Assyria, in contrast to the rock of Israel, guess which rock is unbreakable, is a sure foundation? Jesus is. And the word fall there in the text is actually the word pass away. Same as the Passover verb in verse 5, the Lord passes over in deliverance. The king passes away off the stage of history. Isn't that fun? Assyria will walk into a raging inferno of wrath in Jerusalem when they come attacking, and they will be completely consumed, verse 9. And beyond their clear defeat at Jerusalem, Assyria's rock, their citadel, even their empire will pass away. Friends, that is just a small picture of the judgment to come for all who are trusting in self. They will be weighed and measured, be consumed by the holiness of God. They will pass away and know eternal suffering. God's gracious goodness to his people when they cried out to him then was a foretaste of something far greater, more glorious than what he has in store for all who turn to him for salvation. Why was the Lord allowing this to happen? Or there's all kinds of reasons that aren't mentioned here. Namely, if you know the Old Testament, you know, it was purification, sanctification, patience with them, a number of things God's at work doing. But what about in our lives, our trials? Pastor, I can't relate to Judah this morning. I'm going through this trial over here today. Well, friend, did it ever dawn on us that to purify our trust in him, that God often brings smaller trials into our lives to show us what we are actually trusting in today? That in those smaller trials, he just helps us see that's where you're banking. That's where you're looking to for strength. And we must learn through every trial on earth to trust wholly in Christ. And it's been encouraging in this body of believers to see that. You know, small trials, a winter flu, marital conflict, fender bender, losing your wallet, all those, even the small things like that, those too are also training opportunities for the final one, death and judgment. You ever think about those little challenges that way? It's training. We must seize every one of those trials to purify our trust in God and our rest in Christ alone. So friends, you have a choice. Will your life reflect a trust in Christ? Or trust in man, creation, selfish ambition? And how long before you realize that your desire to be empowered might, instead of being empowered by the Lord to do his will, might actually be worldly, empowered to be motivated to be about yourself? Discern that. Are you going to discern that today? And how long before we realize God offers us grace if we repent and trust in Christ? We will either treasure our crown or we'll continue to sing crown him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for every trial that causes us to be purified, to trust in you more. God, we pray even before trial, Lord, you would draw near to us and we would draw near to you to prepare us, Lord. Aid us by your Spirit to grow deeper with you. Father, we pray, God, that whatever we walk through, we would walk through with a distinct and holy witness, Lord. God, would you remind us of the joy of knowing you, of trusting you, of being impressed with you, of being attuned with your wisdom and word, knowing the truth about reality. Lord, thank you for the invitation to come to you and know forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, that you guarantee, Lord, and you promise, Lord, salvation unto us. Help us to live this out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.